That's
okay.
Done.
Good. If I put it in my pocket,
it should record okay there.
Yeah, we usually just had a stand and let it sit on the stand.
Well, how about if I just leave it here? That should work.
If you don't move around, if you come up there, I'm over here.
Yeah. Hopefully, I'll remember not to do that. Good morning, everybody. Let's open with a prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, for this new day of your grace, we give you thanks and praise. For the fine weather that we're enjoying and the summer that we have to enjoy it in, we give you praise. For the opportunity to gather with fellow Christians and to gather around your word, we give you thanks and praise. And for this opportunity this morning to speak about the things that you would have us know from your word, and to have us open our eyes and to see the ripe fields that are ready for harvest all around us. Lord, we thank and praise you, and we ask you to keep our eyes open and our hearts as well, so that we might not only be joined by those around us in heaven, but be joined by many, many more whom you will bring into your kingdom through our witness. We ask this in your name. Amen. Am I speaking loudly enough here? Can you hear okay, or do I need to speak up or turn this on more? I don't know. Oh, did you want me to use that?
No, it's the mic for you for asking questions.
Oh, okay.
There's not also going to be a live stream.
Great. I just wanted to thank you and to thank your pastors for giving me this opportunity to speak with you this morning. My name is Peter Krushel, and I serve, as it's noted in the worship folder this morning, I serve our Arizona California district and several other districts as well as the regional mission counselor for the western part of the United States and Canada. So the area that I cover goes from Fairbanks, Alaska, down to Chula Vista, California, and then east to El Paso, Texas, all of Western Canada, and a chunk of the Midwest in the Minnesota district, which covers Minnesota and Iowa and Missouri and parts of the Dakotas and Montana. So I don't get home very often. My home is in Las Vegas, Nevada. I'm a member at Beautiful Savior in Las Vegas. People usually kind of raise an eyebrow when I say that I'm from Las Vegas, but for the area that I serve, Las Vegas is a very, very good place for me to be located. First of all, we have six congregations. I think that we have eight congregations now in Las Vegas, and four of them are mission congregations, so I can cover a lot of the mission area just by being there. Las Vegas is an easy place for me to fly in and out of. Almost every city in at least the western part of the United States has a direct flight, so I don't have to spend a lot of time sitting in airports, at least more time than I do. My specific task given to me by the Board of Foreign Missions is to work with new missions and missionaries as they get established in our part of the country, and to counsel them as they grow from the very first days that they're conceived all the way through the time when they got willing to be self-supporting congregations, a self-standing congregation like St. Mark's and Citrus Heights. I also scout out new places for us to establish new mission congregations. And that's what I'm doing on this trip. I'm spending time in Central and Northern California working with some of the existing congregations, like our congregation at St. Peter's in Modesto, was there this week, and Christ in Lodi, also St. Andrew in Sacramento. I talked to your pastors and to Noel Lederman yesterday, and I'll be scouting around yet this afternoon and tomorrow before I head up to Reading, where we're going to be doing some work as well. And then finally end this trip over in Petaluma, working with Living Word Congregation in Petaluma, and looking at that area for places that we can probably at least think about starting a congregation or helping Living Word as they carry the gospel to their friends and neighbors. Then I'll go home for three or four days. And then head out to Southern California and especially in the San Diego area, meeting with pastors there to talk about mission expansion and how we can establish more beachheads for the gospel in the San Diego County and the other places in Southern California. My intent today is not to spend a lot of time talking about all the new missions and opportunities that God gives us to establish missions all around the country. He's been very gracious to us in the past few years, especially. We've been able, with funding that God has provided to us through your gifts and offerings, to open up about six or seven new missions a year for the past 6 or 7 years. And that has just been a real boom. We have looked at different kinds of strategies for opening up new missions, going into a place where we have never been before, just popping down as a missionary and getting started that way, or working with an existing congregation like St. Mark's to establish a daughter congregation or to establish something like a second site of St. Mark's. Those are just wonderful opportunities that God has given to us. And I'm happy to answer any questions that you might have about any of the missions that have been started in the recent years. But I really want to focus today on what you're doing here at St. Mark's. What you're doing with the gospel that God has given to you and the opportunities that you have to think about how you might be involved personally as a congregation and maybe individually to carry the gospel to even more people in the greater Sacramento area. And to do that, I think it's good for us to get back into God's Word again, to remind ourselves what mission work is really all about. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at a very, very different kind of story from the Old Testament. It's a true story, and it's one that you may not have heard of unless you have been very conscientious about reading your Old Testament scriptures over the years. It's not a Sunday school story. I think as we get into it, you'll see why it's not something that is often shared in a Sunday school setting. But there are some verses there that I think can speak well to us in reminding us why we're here and what we're doing in this world. Let's get back into the Word. So we're going to have you open up your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 7, I believe. beginning at verse 24. Don't you wonder how long it will be before a pastor will get up, or a Bible class teacher will get up and say, please turn on your phones. Or your tablet, and we're going to use the word that.
What was the reference? 2 Kings 7?
2 Kings, I'm sorry, chapter 6. Yeah, we'll look at chapter 7, but I want to begin in chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. This is at a time in Israel when there are, we've got some more Bibles, if anybody needs a Bible. Is one of those, or another one or another way of Bible? Oh, because I think that no one needs some really hard. Second Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. Yeah, this is a time when the kingdom of Israel is divided, separated from the kingdom of Judah, the southern Israelites. And, the kingdom of Israel, throughout its history as a separate kingdom, they never had a God or a king. But what they did have were prophets, a lot of prophets, and well-known prophets that were sent by God to call the people and the kings, including to repentance. This is shortly after the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember some of those stories, where Jezebel especially made life miserable for the prophet Elijah, chasing him up and down from the countryside of Israel, to the point where Elijah became so despondent. Remember, he went off into the desert and said, "Lord, just put me down. There's nothing I can do anymore. Nobody responds to your word. I wish I could die." And God said, "No, I've got some more work for you to do." Elijah, by this time, in 2 Kings chapter 6, has died. Well, actually, remember what happened to him? Yeah, he was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Well, Elijah was called by God to take probably Elijah's place. Elisha is one of the central figures in this story. Okay, so this is what happened. I'm just going to read it. Follow along, if you will. Sometime later, this refers to, the big battle in the earlier verses of chapter 6, a war between Aramea, which is modern Syria, and Israel. But sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, Syria, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria, which was the capital of the Roman people of Israel. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a calf of seed pods for 5 shekels. Does that mean anything to you? It's not one of those things we say, "Oh, was that bad?" what they're saying is that obviously a donkey's head is one of the least desirable parts of an animal. There's not a lot of meat on it, and it's not something that people regularly eat. And for 80 shekels of silver, it was an impossible price for anything to pay. It was more than a year's wages. It was almost like the wages that somebody would earn a lifetime. So you get the idea that it was bad. A quarter of a cap of seed pods in the King James. It refers to, I think it's called dove's dung. It was sort of bird cotton. It would take the seed, the kernels, from the bird droppings. And a quarter of, this is like a teaspoon full of that, would, how much did it sell for? 5 shekels. So about a week's wages. Or some little sea pods, these little sea pods. Now, these next verses, this is why this isn't in Sunday school lessons. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, this happens to be the king's name, Joram, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help me, where can I get help for you?" get an idea of how little the thing is. We're going to be offering from a fresh floor, from a wine glass. I don't know. We're not going to food for you. Then he asked her, what's the matter? She answered, this woman said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today. So they absorbed the cannibalism. And tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she had hidden him. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore up his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had a sackcloth on his thigh. That sackcloth was a sign of repentance and sorrow. But here, the implication is that this king, as we find out later on, was not really repentant, right? He knew he had been wrong. This is almost like a good love charm. It's like they saw that he was carrying a rabbit's foot. Something akin to that. They're hoping that things would get better. And he had no plan to make life better. He said in verse 31, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elijah, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Elijah is the prophet. He's in Samaria as well. Yeah. You see what the king is saying here? God, this is all your fault, this siege that we're suffering under. This woman's plight and the plight of all people of Samaria, God, it's your fault. And you know what I'm really doing? Is Elisha your prophet? I'm going to kill Elisha today. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. These are the leaders of the people of Israel. They didn't go to the king, they went to the prophet Elisha. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when a messenger comes, shut the door, hold it shut against him. It's not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him. The Lord had told Elisha that the king and his messengers were coming. While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said to his messenger, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Not much faith there. Now, what we really want to get into is the next chapter, then where we hear some very interesting things. This is the point of why we're looking at this. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. This is silly talk from Elijah as far as the king and his messenger are concerned. Because what he's saying is that, you know how you can't even get food now? Tomorrow at this time, there's going to be so much food in this city that you will be paying, if you're paying 50 cents for a loaf of bread now, it'll be normal conditions, it'll be down to a dollar. I mean, you can't even get bread now, but it's going to be, there's going to be so much of it around, you're not going to believe it. Now, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, to Elisha, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. Verse 3. Now there were four men who could not see at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they scare us, we live. If they kill us, then we'll die. You see, what the rules were when Jesus was alive as well. if you had leprosy, you were considered unclean because it's a disease that was terrible, weren't you ever afraid that you were going to get leprosy when you were in Sunday school? they had to be separated from people, so they're kind of in a no man's land. They've got the Arabian army surrounding the city of Samaria, and the people of Samaria are inside the city walls, and there's this no man's land in between, and that's where these four lepers are. That is, if we're going to sit here and die, we go into the city and say, please help us, there's no food, they're going to die. And if we go to the Arabians, they'll kill us and we'll be back. So let's just go to the Arabians and get over. Okay? Verse 5. At dusk, so that evening, they got up and went to the camp of the Arabians. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got and fled in the dust, that's the Arameans, and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men ran out as he reached the edge of the camp. Carried away silver, gold, clothes, and went off and did them. And they returned and entered another tent, took some things from it, and did them also. Then they said to each other, this is the key now. They said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. So they went and called to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Arabian camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news and was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are sorry. So they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. One of the officers answered, have some men take five of the horses that are up in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites up here. Yes, they will only let all these Israelites work too. So let us send them to find out what happened. So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them from after the Arabian army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out what's happened. They followed as far as the Jordan, and found a whole roll strewn with clothing and equipment. The Arameans had thrown away their head on foot. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So, two seers of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God were told when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel. Then the officer said to the man of God, well, even if the Lord shall open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not meet any of it. And that is exactly what happened, for the people crowned him in the gates of God. Again, can you see why this really is a Sunday school story?
But it shows what was going on and what life was like throughout much of the history of the Northern Kingdom of Israel.
But what I want you to think about is the words of the lepers. nothing to do with what I swear. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. How does this apply to us in our work, our ministry, our lives as Christians, as people of God? I think that it is a story that can appropriately be applied and appropriated by us, to ourselves, in our own situations. By God's grace, we are not living in a land where famine is a constant around us. And yet, many people in the world do. We're told that the average adult male or adult human being blinks about 8 times a minute. That you're going to count, right? The average person adult blinks about 8 times a minute. Every 8 seconds, somebody in the world dies of hunger. Every 8 seconds. So about every time you look, somebody dies of hunger in the world. That's how many people live without a lot of food to eat. And again, you and I have been so richly blessed. This is the kind of thought I think that would be good for us to remember about that on Thanksgiving. And we normally thank God for what He has done for us, the blessings that He has poured out on us. And we do have so much in comparison to everybody else in the world. But let's take it up to a spiritual level now. This is this story from the Old Testament. It's a real story about people who really had a real hunger. And people who were blessed beyond measure by the Lord, food that they had thought was never going to be possible. So much so that they all had whatever they wanted to eat. On a spiritual level, you see how the Lord has blessed us with spiritual food. This morning, and Pastor Stewart has been reminding us of that in the sermon too, many of us, maybe all of us, have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table and feast on His body and blood. And it's not just physical food that we receive here, but we know that we receive Christ's body and blood. And that gives us the forgiveness of sins. We have the freedom to open our eyes anytime we want, in the privacy of our homes, in public settings like this, and to be spiritually fed. You and I can wake up every single day, and we can read devotions online, and read our Bibles online, and we can open up our Bibles and our homes, and we can gather together with other fellow Christians, and we can read that word anytime we want. And when our hearts accuse us of our sins, we know that we have God's word, that our sins have been forgiven. That wonderful good news, that rich feast that God has laid out in His word, the water of life that Jesus talks about, the bread of life that He is, the bread of life who's come down from heaven. We know all of that in such rich measure. We have a wonderful church building like St. Mark's Church. And to have our children fed spiritually as they're fed mentally and emotionally in our school. But God has given us such a rich feast. Did we deserve any of it? No. Out of all the people in the world, why would He choose this group of people gathered at St. Mark's in Citrus Heights? Why would He choose us to lavish this wonderful spiritual feast every single day? And the special feast every single Sunday? Why would He give that to us? You see, aren't we a lot like lepers saying, we have nothing? A lot of that is on a feast for us. It's like going to the camp of the Pyrenees, isn't it? And we have everything that our hearts can desire. We can hide stuff. We can gather stuff out of ourselves. We can fill our bellies with spiritual food. We have it in such rich measure, we have food left over. On a spiritual level. But don't you think the words of the lepers come to have a role in our lives too? Finally, we realize, you know what? We're not doing the first way. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. We have this opportunity to carry the gospel to other people in other places. I'm sure that at the Lutheran Women's Missionary Society rally that's going to be held in South Dakota the next weekend, they're going to hear from missionaries and hear how the gospel is being carried out to people all across the world, people that you and I have never been able to see personally or have anything properly ever to do with. We'll never meet them inside of heaven. But those missionaries are going off in an army and they're spreading that feast. It's like the lepers going back to the city gates and say, guess what? The Hermias are gone. The Lord caused them to go away and they've left all of a sudden. We have more than we ever asked for. That is, I would place this challenge, but also this privilege before you. And to say, well, as Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, or actually to the disciples at the well of Samaria, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're right for hearts. God has been so good to St. Mark's and Citrus Heights for 50 years. That's much longer than one generation. That's like two or three generations. You have all this spiritual food that God has blessed you with. I think that it's good for us to ask ourselves from time to time, we're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. This is a feast day for us. We're keeping it to ourselves. If there are people who are physically hungry for food and dying every 8 seconds, how many people do you think there are in the world who are dying of spiritual food? Probably more than one every 8 seconds. And we have this feast. What can we possibly do? You know, in talking with your pastors and talking with some of your leaders last fall when I was, or last winter when I was here for a conference, we talk about that, the opportunities that you and St. Mark's have. And you have this 50 years of this rich, lavish feast laid out in front of you. And what does the future hold for the people at St. Mark? What does it hold for you? What if you're like me and a few people around here, like Mr. Walker and is it Tim Schlittenhardt? Tim. Who are really old. You know, there's a legacy that we can leave for our children and grandchildren. And certainly we want to do that. We want to prepare a place for our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to worship. And to hear the same words that we have heard and have that same peace laid out before us and them. But I think that there's a new chapter that is appearing before St. Mark. I don't know what that chapter is going to look like. That's for you to decide. But what are the next 50 years going to be like? You had the opportunity to celebrate, I think, last summer, was it? And to be reminded of all the blessings that God has given to you. And those blessings are still coming, aren't they? What's the next chapter? Maybe it's not 50 years, maybe it's only what are they going to do in the next 6 months, or 12, or 18, 24 months? I know that the neighborhood in Citrus Heights, your neighborhood here, your community, your area. It's changing. It's not what it was years ago. This is not a community way out on the outskirts in the boondocks outside of Sacramento. This is a well-established city, right? And God is bringing new people to this area. But certainly, we can open our doors and make people feel welcome. But what can as a congregation, what can we do to actually proactively go out and welcome these people to come and worship? They may not look like us or most of us. They may not speak even the same language. They may have a different traditional background or ethnic background or a cultural background, different ideas. But we have a feast for the upcoming. We're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. There's something more that we can do. One of the things that I'm doing here in looking through the Sacramento area, I think that this is probably the third or fourth time that I've been through the area. But spending some time looking at the overall Sacramento area and see, are there places where we as a group of people can plant a new gospel outpost? I don't know what that would look like. I have some ideas, different strategies that we could use. But if we're going to reach more people with the gospel, because with all the housing that's being developed and all the people that are crowding in around Sacramento, there sure are a lot of opportunities, right? How can we reach those people? How can we expand outreach ministry so that other people can hear the good news that we have heard, that we've been so richly fed by? Can we hold services in another part of the city? Sacramento is so large now and so spread out that I think that there could be at least three more congregations in the Sacramento area. Does St. Mark's, do you have a role to play in that? One of the blessings I think that we have in home missions right now is that our emphasis is on building partnerships with local congregations. And if there's a way that in home missions we can work together so that if a new mission is established, that it's something that we can work on together. And we'll pool our resources and we'll make it possible for us to expand the gospel outreach so that more people can hear about Jesus. Finally, that's what it's all about. And is there a way that St. Mark's can be involved in it? I guess this is where it kind of gets left up to people like you and me sitting in the pews. What are we going to do? We can't say no. That's for somebody else to do. It just isn't us. We can't do that. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. We got to do something. The opportunity for you is to say, to ask yourself, so what could we do? What are the possibilities? That's essentially what I wanted to share with you, and to invite your response. And to hear what you have to say. Go ahead.
What could have been done wasn't done when we had the opportunity. St. Mark's started the mission congregation then, but in the early 70s, there were a lot of opportunities to buy property all around us, Folsom, Rockland, many areas around the area, and we didn't do it. And not that we didn't do it, it's just that there wasn't the driver to push to get the property locked up, and then we would have had a mission easily settled into a new community.
Yeah. You know, I think that part of the challenge, did everybody hear that? It was said that you had the opportunity perhaps 30, 40 years ago to purchase property in different parts of the city, maybe to establish new congregations. Yeah. You know, I think that can be said just about everywhere. And what makes it difficult is that we don't always know where those growth areas are going to be. Mr. Schlittner has lots of experiences closing down missions. That's kind of an inside joke. We purchased land and then thought that this was going to be a booming area, and then it wasn't. Something else, I think there's a new dynamic, especially on the West Coast, and that is that there are areas in the country where I'm not sure that we'll be able to buy land anymore. It's so expensive. One of the churches in Las Vegas is looking at a piece of land now where the cheapest one price they have found is $500,000 an acre for unimproved land. So they're working with a developer now who might be able to get them a piece of land, a little over 2 acres, improved for $1.5 million before they ever do anything on the property. I don't know how we can afford that anymore. So what does that mean? I think it means that we've got to be a little bit creative in the ways that we're going to carry out worship. I have a feeling, and this is just a personal feeling, but I have a feeling that the days when we can have a beautiful facility like this for one congregation to worship in, I think that we'll look back at these just glorious, great days. Because, we're facing that in some areas of North America already. In Vancouver, British Columbia, where we have an admission, they have simply said, we're never going to be able to buy our own facility. We just can't do it. It's so expensive there. So what we're going to do, and this is common there, we'll worship in a building that belongs to another church. In Vancouver, I don't know of any church building that doesn't have at least three churches of different denominations worshiping in it. And the people who live in Vancouver say, hey, you know what? It doesn't bother us. We think it's kind of a smart way to go. It's a whole different dynamic. It's something entirely different than what we're used to. But maybe it's the way that we're going to have to go. Okay, I'm going to go with you first.
So are you only here to talk about satellite churches? Because right within our congregation, you said, look at the fields there, right? Well, you look at this field, it's mostly gray. And where there's not a lot of people, I mean, replenishing our congregation. And so I'm on board of outreach, and I'm interested if you have ideas about getting people just from our neighborhoods here. Because if we don't have enough people, we're not going to be able to financially support a satellite church.
Yeah. Did everybody hear that? They were saying, it was said that how can St. Mark's even think about, I'm paraphrasing obviously, even think about reaching out to a new area when it's an aging congregation here? And what happens? That's where I think that when we talk about a satellite congregation, or today we talk about a multi-site congregation. One of the areas that I was in yesterday was El Dorado Hills. I think that you've even looked at that in the past. But if we do multi-site types of things, I don't think that would hurt St. Mark's at all. Because what we would be doing is establishing St. Mark's El Dorado Hills. And it would be one congregation worshiping at two different sites. So you don't lose any members. It actually, you're gaining members, But it also helps because you're not recreating all of the back office administrative stuff that the congregation often needs. Like one church council, made up of people from both places. We have examples of that in the district of Grace and Tucson. It's four different sites now. Chronological in Corona, California has three sites, and they're looking at their fourth or fifth one now. That's kind of a new way of looking at things, but it takes the strengths of this congregation and helps out.
Show us the money.
Well, that's where the partnership comes in. Noel?
Pastor Christian, could you share with everybody as succinctly as you can the mechanical process of our congregational CMOs, mission offerings that each congregation is encouraged to give, and then how that money goes in the Senate and then goes out back to mission efforts?
Sure. The question was having to do with our congregational mission offering. When we send in our congregational mission offerings, our CMO, that goes to the Synod treasury, if you will, and then it's divided up according to the ministry plan of the Synod as adopted in the Synod convention. So a good portion of it goes to our worker training schools, Martin Luther College, Gospel Conservatory, and two prep schools. Another big portion of it goes for rural missions, and then another portion, about a third of it goes for home mission congregations. That money, the vast majority of that money, is used to support mission congregations throughout the country. And we have somewhere between 40 and 60 congregations that are receiving operating subsidy funds from the city budget. As that money is paid, or as those congregations grow and they don't need as much subsidy, that money is used to start new mission congregations. I'm sure that St. Mark's was started that way back in the 70s, 60s, 50 years ago. So with the new synod budget money and established congregations growing, and not needing subsidy anymore, that becomes a pot of money with which we can open up new missions. That's where the partnership comes in. There are ways to think that we could work with St. Mark's so that we use the resources that we have at hand and available to us to establish a second site, a third site. Yeah?
I was wondering how, if we use these sites with other places,
yeah. So, I'm sorry, what was the question?
So, how can we, the Lutherans are, well known for having Christian education. And if we're not looking into putting building and facilities to do that, how do we further our education?
That's a good question. Since one of the hallmarks of the Lutheran Church overall in North America has been Christian education, and usually full-time Christian education. How does that work if you don't have your own facilities? I think that if you're going to be sharing a facility with another congregation, and that's not something that I would suggest that we would look for, but it may come down to that. I think that we would look for a kind of arrangement where we would have classroom available during the week to do Christian education. Some places will do that in a rented facility. St. John's in Vacaville, they have that small strip mall area that they worship in. And if they were going to spread out from there, they would probably buy another store front and make that work. It takes some ingenuity to figure out how in the world this is going to work. it's becoming so very common to see a church worshiping in a strip mall. And it's not just what we would call, you know, some fly-by-night church. It's becoming much more mainstream, if you will, because it just can't get done. Yeah.
If we have our congregations, they could be feeders for our school also.
Yeah, that's right. If there were a second site, let's say in El Dorado Hills, maybe with Parkley, or even if you purchase a bus or something, you can have people come from that area to make use of the school here. What it does is it takes pressure off of facilities here. You wouldn't have to add on to the church here if it's reaching more people. Yeah. I'm sorry.
Well, I'd like to make a comment about the scripture reading. That when those lepers had their good news and they went back to tell the king who had already been told by the prophet this was going to happen, he didn't believe them. And so many times, you know, we go out and we have the good news, we expect people to recognize it and come trampling through the gates and they don't. And so they're always going to be testing us to see if what you have to say is true.
Yep.
And I think it also goes to when we go out with the satellites, and a lot of times we're really going out not to the people who are going to eventually be members of that church, but the relatives who have been kind of primed to check us out. Mm-hmm. And so I think to have that understanding of what's happening. The second point is when Hope was started, it met in, I forget what it was called, it was like a lodge hall in Penner. And so to take a facility that's already existing and then just put out a sign and say you're going to have worship services. Now the other thing, we have stuff online, and so with our online presence, we can start to say we will have exploratory services out in Rockland or El Dorado Hills and things like that. And we may find people that we don't even know who are listening to our Bible classes come because now it's a convenient place to show up.
Yep. That's a good point.
To the question of if you're sharing facilities, see whether Christian groups going into a Christian school. Is there anything to prevent, like, a three different Christian groups or each a worship facility from banding together, building a worship facility to share, and then developing a Wells Christian school that would serve our members and also the children from the other two partners in that facility should they want to?
It's a possibility. I think that the more that we're open to looking at possibilities, they may not be something that we would historically choose, or if we had our brothers, we may not choose that.
All the past of our school from other congregations
right now. Yeah, the point was made that over half of the students, or a lot of half of the students, are from other congregations right now.
50 years ago when we started, Pastor Franzman had a call here and also at Redding. So he drove every Sunday up to Redding for service. Is that the way this corporate or St. Mark's in El Dorado Hills would work?
Well, both? Yeah, I think that what we would do is that's not something that would has to be explored. And if you put a group of people together to explore that kind of thing, I, for one, and I know that the chairman of the distribution board, Matt Bolt, Pastor Bolt from Las Vegas, would be happy